We are gathered together in the name of the Lord God, who has come in the flesh. I feel that as the pastor of this church, I have a certain responsibility to make decisions. And I like Jason's decision. I think I'll go with Jason's decision, who said, maybe you just ought to make it like the end of that Rocky movie where they both go to hit each other and it freezes and it never happens. So, if anyone can actually make that happen, I like that one. That's the one I opt for. All right, you should have your handout from last week. Or maybe it was even 2 weeks ago you got this. I think it was last week you got this, didn't you? And we have a couple of paragraphs here in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we are calling Diatessaron. This synthetic, conflated harmony of the four Gospels, this blended or mixed. They referred to it back when we got the word for Diatessaron, when we got where we get that word from, back in the Syrian church. And there was a huge Christian population in Antioch and Damascus and some of the other cities of Syria in the first century. You see it in the Acts of the Apostles. And a man named Tatian, as we have said, blended these four Gospels that we have, the four canonical Gospels, into one running account, called it Diatessaron. They started calling it the Gospel of the Mixed, or the Mixed Gospel. And we're talking about the one Gospel that is the result of putting the four together. I don't believe that Tatian's Diatessaron was conflated, as ours is, but taking the text of the literal majority translation for these four Gospels and arriving at the fullest text that we can. We today are in what we, like the text that we're looking at comes from Matthew 4, 13 through 17, and Mark 1, 14 and 15. You still see what we said last week. Mark is still lagging there in chapter 1. And so we're in Matthew 4, but Luke 1. So everybody have this? Like right in the middle of that page is the text that we're looking at then. These two small paragraphs in the middle of page 25. From Matthew 4, 13 through 17, and Mark 1, 14 and 15. So let's read the whole thing. There's not much of it as far as text, but there is much as far as content here. Maybe some of you want to set your time to set your watch to naval time or something, whatever it was, or Colorado, I don't know, official time. But leaving last week's teaching, I said, I'm never doing that again. So you don't have to set your watches then. Let us just read. And having left Nazareth behind, having come, he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the boundaries of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that the thing being spoken, or the thing spoken through Isaiah the prophet, might be fulfilled, saying, Land of Zebulun, and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people sitting in darkness saw great light, and to those sitting in a country and shadow of death, light arose on them. From that time, Jesus began to be proclaiming the good message of the kingdom of God and saying, the season has been fulfilled and the kingdom of God has drawn near. Be changing your minds and believing in the good message. If at the end of this message I forget, someone just, you know, remind me, speak out or do it clandestinely if you prefer. Just come up and quietly do that. Just let me know if I don't tell you something about another announcement. You just let me know that. You just remind me of that, all right? Because I will forget this for sure. Okay? Here we go. Verse 13. And having left Nazareth behind. Now, remember, 2 weeks ago, we were in Luke 4. And then last week, we inserted something that we inadvertently had left out of the chronology. And so we went back. But 2 weeks ago, in Luke 4, we were at that place where the Lord Jesus Christ went to Nazareth, which was His hometown. And He was rejected in the spiritual center of that hometown, the synagogue. I'm sure there was only one of them there, because Nazareth was a very small town that He came from. And so, when Nazareth came together to consider spiritual things, they considered it proper to reject the one from their city, from their town, that had just claimed to be the Messiah. And so now, we pick up with this word, and having left Nazareth behind. You know, in Matthew, where you're seeing that's from because of the Matthean font, if you were just to read that in Matthew, you're wondering, you didn't tell me about Him going to Nazareth. This is one of the benefits of a study like our De Thesauron. He simply says that He left Nazareth behind, but only Luke tells us what He did when He was there. Matthew tells us that He went into Galilee, and Nazareth is in the region of Galilee, and so He went into this region, and you are to rightly assume that if He left Nazareth behind, I don't even think it's an assumption. If it says that He left Nazareth behind, you can properly suppose that He was in Nazareth, but it really doesn't tell you anything that happened in Nazareth. Do you see how these Gospels not only do not contradict each other when they are speaking about the same things, but they perfectly dovetail even when they're not talking about the same things? One says that He, having left Nazareth behind, but you didn't hear anything about Nazareth. Another tells you about the momentous event that happened at Nazareth. When you put them together, it's not easy to do a De Thesauron, but the difficulty behind it does not lie in the fact that these four don't jive. They jive very well. Last time I went to Reading, I believe it was. Yes, last time I went to Reading. I had the luxury of not driving. I was going, and Corden was driving. Joan was in the back, and I was harmonizing these four accounts all the way up until the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I had three columns because John deals with such different information, presupposing that you know Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So I was really dealing with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I had three columns, and as I went through those three columns, some would leave things out, some would add events or situations or conversations that the others did not have. But the order was there was almost never any kind of problem with the order. The times that there, you might say, this order is different, it looks different because of the translation of what I'll call particles. That's a form of speech that kind of doesn't fit into any category. It doesn't line up in a rubric like a preposition or a noun or a verb, but a particle, like sometimes they'll call them connective particles, like de or un. De is like now or and. I usually translate it, but there is some bit of a contrast, but there is un that means then. Sometimes your NKJV translates de as then, when it is not then, indicating that there is a chronological sequence where none exists. If you are reading this in Greek, I'm telling you, this kind of thing is happening, like perfection coming together. It is just awesome because it is God. But having left Nazareth behind, and we know what that means now, because of Luke. Having come, he settled in Capernaum. Settled in Capernaum. This is the verse from which we get this, and this is important later, when he will upbraid Capernaum and refer to Capernaum as, "You who are exalted to heaven." How is it that Capernaum is exalted to heaven? Well, God lives there. That's how. He said, "You will be thrown down to Hades," because he compares the works that were done in Capernaum to those having been done in another infamous place, notorious for its evil, and that it would be worse for Capernaum because of its increased accountability. God lived there. It was like they lived in heaven. Oh, certainly saw all kinds of unheavenly things going on in Capernaum at the time. But what makes heaven heaven was Capernaum for a while. So he settled in Capernaum means that he actually used this place, this city, as a headquarters from which he would go to other cities. He would fan out to other cities in Galilee. Peter lives in Capernaum. He may have lived with Peter and Andrew together. Peter and Andrew lived together in the same house in Capernaum. So, we'll see that not too long from here, not too far from this place. We'll see how Andrew and Peter lived together in Capernaum with their wives, or at least Peter's wife. We don't know that Andrew was married at the time. But at any rate, and his mother-in-law. All right? I'm getting ahead of myself here, but things that we're told about this settlement in Capernaum. This Capernaum is that which is by the sea in the boundaries of Zebulun and Naphtali. That is, if you were to locate Capernaum according to the old tribal lines of the Old Testament, this would be right in that region of those two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, their inheritances in the land of promise, the promised land. And there's a reason for this. Mark will do this. Luke will do this. But Matthew and John have particular reason to do this. And so here it is in Matthew. This is the only place we find it. The reason that he settled in Capernaum. The reason that Matthew and John have particular cause to do this is because both of them are setting out to present in a very formal way Jesus as Messiah. In addition to that, in John's case, Son of God. But this is the reason. Verse 14, you can see the 14 of Matthew 4 there in your text. So that, we call that a purpose clause in Greek, it is hina. That is, this is the reason for this, or in order that, the things spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people sitting in darkness saw great light. And to those sitting in a country and shadow of death, light arose on them. This is a quotation of Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. Now, most of you are familiar with 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. That indicates that he is the Messiah. The ruling is his responsibility. It's one of the places where you see that the Messiah is a king, by definition. And it goes on to talk about the increase of his government and of peace, and there being no end to either one of those. And that is fascinating. Maybe we'll deal with that another time, but I don't have time for what's in front of me to get into it now. How it is that his government keeps increasing throughout eternity. I think it's fascinating, but that fascination will have to wait for another time. But the point is that this is, even in most of us that may not be so familiar maybe with Isaiah or with messianic prophecies, you know that one. And you can see it in the context in Isaiah 9 that we are dealing with direct messianic prophecy. 9, 1 and 2 starts it off. It prophesies, Isaiah prophesied, where it was that the Messiah would reside. And thus it was that Galilee of the nations, that is Galilee that was characterized by a great Gentile population that had kind of admixed with the people of Israel at the time. These people, for maybe that's a big part of the reason, that they're sitting in darkness. They saw great light. Yes, somewhat of an understatement. Great light. That great light is the Lord Jesus Christ that they saw. And to those sitting in a country and shadow of death. That is, they are living in a place that just has darkness upon it. This tells you this is not the greatest place to live in Israel, morally speaking, spiritually speaking. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, we're talking about Capernaum, we're not talking about Nazareth, but Nazareth is in Galilah HaGoyim in Hebrew. That is, Galilee of the nations. This Gentile influence, and Gentiles back that today, you know, today Jews and Gentiles don't look a whole lot different. But then, Jews were messed up. But they had standards that were considerably higher than those of the Gentiles. I mean, I know how bad it is here and now. I live in the same time that you do. And most of you here, I'm older than. So it's even worse for me, because I remember a time in this nation when the moral temperature of this country was not so hideous as it is now. Those of you that are around my age or older, maybe you're older than me, it's even worse. When you became cognizant of such things, I was cognizant of such things in the 60s. I was old enough to be cognizant. I was also young enough to be totally unaware. born in the early part of that decade. But when you, in the later part of that decade, you become aware. I remember this one situation. I remember being terrified, absolutely horrified, and sobbing uncontrollably because of a certain evil that was out there and was being very promoted in those days. I was a little kid, and I just was terrified and crying with my mother about, like, I thought this was going to happen to me. Something that, if you're in your 20s, you think is just normal today. Like, of course, that's everywhere. It wasn't everywhere, but it was starting to be a lot. It's not important what it is. But the thing is, you think this is bad now? You think this time that you live in the United States is bad now? Romans and Greeks and pretty much anyone who wasn't Jewish at this time that we're talking about had descended to a level of debauchery and filthy, repugnant evil that had become so normal that you just, I mean, recently my daughter, an English major, became aware of it. She said, "What's up with these..." Something like that, she said. I'm not quoting her exactly. "But Dad, what's up with these Greeks and Romans?" As she has this class called Classic Literature and Translation, like reading things, reading the Iliad and the Odyssey. They're great classics, right? Read Virgil's Aeneid. It's a classic. What makes it a classic? Men having little boys and dressing them up as girls and living with them and having sex with them. Pedophilia and homosexuality that's normal, and your wife is fine with that? It's just what everybody does? In Corinth at this time, you had the Acrocorinthus. Upon it, this place was a temple to a particular false goddess that was supposed to be the god of love. It's amazing to me that women are fine with it. Women think, well, we're worshippers of this goddess, and so it's just part of the worship of our God that our husbands go there daily and consort with temple prostitutes. It's like a daily thing. It's okay. It's like, of course you're going to do that. You want to worship the goddess, right? It's bad today in the United States. It's not as bad as it has been. You understand? This is worse than it's ever been. It's worse than it's ever been from your perspective. It's not worse than it's ever been. Homosexuality is rampant and considered absolutely fine these days. In our town, the way is led by the school of Tyrannus and its tolerant intelligentsia. But it's not Sodom. It's not as bad as Sodom. When every man of the whole city came against Lot's door and was trying to break it down that they might sexually know the two men, not knowing that they were angels who went into Lot's house. It's not Sodom. We're on our way there, but it's not that bad yet. If that's what the Gentile world is like, and Galilee is infused with Gentiles. The place where the Lord Jesus Christ set up His headquarters to minister to Jews in that northern Galilean region is really a shadow of death. It is a place of darkness. It is characterized by the nations. And then the darkness that is there. Well, at this place, light arose on them. God literally, hey, we make fun of that translation all the time, right? But if you're in Capernaum, literally, God moved into your neighborhood. in fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 17, that at least you can see the beginning of Matthew's 17, and then we're going to let Mark's wording take over here. But from that time, right at that point, he still does not have a formal, structured band of disciples yet. You understand that? He's got some people who are following him. But the 12 aren't even around yet. Very early then. Still, we're very early. From that time, Jesus began to be proclaiming the good message of the kingdom of God. And saying, the season has been fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has drawn near. Be changing your minds and believing in the good message. Now here's something that requires a great deal of precision from us. And if we don't get this correctly here, we're going to mess up a lot of things as we go down the road. We've got to get something nailed down right now. We've got to get this accurately, get this straight, or though as strange as it sounds, it should be straightly. We've got to get this straightly and have this accuracy serve us, because if we don't get this kingdom of God thing, we don't get this gospel of the kingdom straight now. Every time we see that, and we're going to see this all the time, every time we see this, from here on out to the end of the gospel records, we're going to be wrong as to the way we take that. And then, when we get into the epistles, if we don't make some clear distinctions, if we are guilty, as we talked about in our hermeneutics class just this past Thursday, if we're guilty here of under specification, it's going to mess up our soteriology, that is, our doctrine of salvation is going to be askew from here on out. I can't tell you how important this is. Ready? From that time, Jesus began to be proclaiming, and at that point you enter Mark and font, right? Look what Mark tells us. The good message of the kingdom of God. Now, I want to present to you, maybe more systematically than I ever have, the differences, the commonalities and contrasts, and there are more contrasts than there are commonalities, between what is here called the gospel or good message of the kingdom of God and the good message of the Christ. We preach the good message of the Christ, not the good message of the kingdom of God. And there's nothing wrong with that, as you're about to see. But watch what happens here. Are you ready? Differences between the good message of the kingdom and the good message of the Christ. First, there's a name difference. The very name is different. The gospel of the kingdom of God is what it is called right here, right? I mean, it's named right here. From that time, Jesus began to be proclaiming a certain message. It's called the good message of the kingdom of God. That talks about what that kingdom is about. The kingdom of God is the substance of it. You're talking about it's the matter. What is it that you're pronouncing or announcing as a good message? The kingdom of God. Opposed to that, not like opposed like against it, but different from that is the good message of the Christ. This term, you're going to see the gospel or the good message of the kingdom of God or the good message of the kingdom of heaven. Either one, they're interchangeable, they mean the same thing. You're going to see that throughout the synoptic gospels especially. But, and so you'll see it a lot in our study, this Dietas Auron study. But the good message of the Christ, you find that term, that exact term put the same way every time in the epistles in each of these places, if you want to write these down. Romans 1:16 and 15:19 and 15:29. 1 Corinthians 9:12 and 18. 2 Corinthians 9:13. 2 Corinthians 10:14. Galatians 1:7. That's where Paul says, I am amazed that so soon you're leaving the good message of the Christ for another gospel, which is really not another, but there are those who would trouble you and pervert the gospel of the Christ. Okay? Philippians 1:27 and 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Romans 1:16, the first one that we mentioned there, I am not ashamed of the good message of the Christ. Every time in Greek, it's the good message of, listen, every time in Greek, I've looked at it. I've looked at every one of those times in the Greek text. It's got the article in front of it. It's not the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of the Christ. Why, if it's called the good message or gospel of the Christ, do those who are supposed to be preaching it never mention to people that Jesus is the Christ? You see, even in the name, the two names are different. But even in those two names, the content is referred to. The good message whose content is the kingdom of God, and the good message whose content is the Christ. Alright, we are talking about the content. Here's the content, right? The good message of the kingdom of God. That intimates content. But then it goes on, and saying. So, look, I love these places in the Scripture. I love when the Scripture does this. When it says, here's something, and then it's going to tell you exactly what it is. So, he was preaching the good message of the kingdom of God. Here's exactly what it is. And saying. So this is the content of the good message of the kingdom of God. The season has been fulfilled and the kingdom of God has drawn near. That's why it's called the good message of the kingdom of God, because what it's talking about is the kingdom of God and how it has drawn near. Every week I think about this. It has nothing to do with the gospel of the kingdom of God. Can somebody fix this thing? All right. Been thinking that for years and say, I don't want to take it. I don't want to get in the middle of a message and say something about it. But every time I think, I'm going to talk to somebody after this, after service about this thing. I never do it for years. So I have to lower myself and, just insert in the message. Can somebody fix this thing? Okay. The gospel or good message of the kingdom of God is the season has been fulfilled and the kingdom of God has drawn near. Now, that's its substance. What is the substance of the gospel of the Christ? I love when the Scripture does this, right? Brethren, I present to you the gospel. The good message that I preach to you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:1, with some parenthetical statements, he gets to 3 and 4, and he says that Christ, that's why it's the good message of the Christ, died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose from the dead on the third day and appeared to, and he cites some witnesses, clear as day, clear as crystal, clear as something else. This is the gospel of the Christ. This is the gospel that Paul says he preached to them. Clear as day, clear as crystal, yeah. This is the gospel he presented. This is the good message he presented. He did not say, the season is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near. Be changing your minds and believe in that gospel that I just told. That's not what he says. He says, Christ, that's why it's the gospel of Christ, died for our sins, was buried, rose again from the dead, all according to the Scripture. Okay? Now, We've seen that there's a name difference. We've seen that there's a content difference. What about the reference point? There's a reference point difference. The gospel of the kingdom of God is that this kingdom of God, still future, and future for all of your time that you've been waiting for this, is now near. I submit to you that this kingdom of God situates itself on planet Earth at the second advent when the Messiah sets up the visible, literal kingdom of God on the earth. It is the good message of the approaching millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom, when the Lord Jesus Christ literally rules from this planet. All right? That is still future to us. It was future to them. That means that the reference point for the gospel of the kingdom is what theologically some have called the Omega point. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is Alpha and Omega. Alpha, He is Creator. Omega, He has Alpha glory, if you want to put it that way. His glory as God, the Creator. He has Omega glory, His glory as the end or the last, when the eschatological wrap-up of things takes place, His glory as the Christ. So John combines them in his purpose for his gospel. He tells us in 20, 30, and 31 that the reason that he wrote the gospel was that you would believe, we could put it this way, in the Omega glory of Christ Jesus and the Alpha glory of Christ Jesus. If you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, Omega glory, when He sets up His kingdom as the last, as the end, as the Omega, the Son of God, that's His Alpha glory, that's His glory as the beginning, as the Creator, as God. So, when the gospel of the kingdom is preached, it had as its reference point the future Omega glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, evidenced at the Omega point. His return and kingdom and all that follows upon it. All that devolves thereon. The gospel of the Christ that we preach in this phase of spiritual history has, we'll use another theological term for you, it's been referred to as the Christ event. The Christ event is the incarnation, those few years that He was living on the earth, culminating in death and resurrection and ascension. That's the Christ event, that block of time right there. So, the reference point of the gospel of the kingdom is the future Omega glory at the Omega point, and the gospel of the Christ, gospel that we preach, looks back to something in the past, as all of these are past tenses, are they not? Christ died, past tense, for our sins. And that He was buried, past tense. And that He rose, past tense, from the dead, according to the Scriptures. So the reference points are different. Omega point versus Christ event. The terms are different. What do I mean by that? I mean, what's the, by God's definition, what's the right response to these two messages, both called good message? What is the correct response? If you're positive to that message, if you say, I recognize that this message is from God, what do you do with the gospel of the kingdom? Well, it's right here. Be changing your minds. and believing in the good message. In order to change your mind, you have to believe in the good message. You have to believe that this is true, what we're saying. But if you do, then what you're going to do is change your mind. That may not look so different now until we begin to talk about that. We're going to have to develop that idea. You're used to reading this in your conventional translations as repent. Now, this is a problem with a word like that. All right? If you had no concept of this word, like if you grew up, let's say you grew up I don't even know that this is the case there, but let's say that it was, all right? Let's say you grew up in Nepal. Your country is predominantly Buddhist. Buddhism is not technically a religion, it's a philosophy. It doesn't really even deal with God or a God at all. But it does persecute believers and the government sanctions it. You should pray for the change of that governmental situation and the persecution of believers in Nepal. Let's say you grow up in Nepal and you never watched a movie that had some kind of pseudo-evangelist in it who was screaming, "Repent!" Someone's walking by right now, and the windows are open right now, and say, "I'll never go to that church." Right? Okay. So you've never heard that. You've never read that in the Bible. You don't have any kind of fuzzy Christian context for that. And I tell you, and maybe you speak English, and nobody's going to teach you that word when you learn English, right? I mean, it's not one of the words you're probably going to use very much in common everyday speech in English. We're about the only people that use it now, believers. And so you come and somebody tells you, "Repent." You're going to say, "What does that mean?" Exactly, what does that mean? What does repent mean? Years of build-up has changed the meaning of this word. A.T. Robertson, a prominent Greek scholar, has said that this is possibly the single worst translated word in the Greek New Testament translated into English, because it doesn't mean anything. And so you get to choose what it means. You get to say what it means. And the church collective gets to say what it means. If we make up a word, we get to make up its definition. If we translated it, it's change your mind. Repentance is a change of mind. To repent is to change your mind about something. And what is that something? Well, that's important, but we'll get to it in a moment. Note, be changing your minds is the terms that if you respond positively to this message, that's what you're going to do when you hear the gospel of the kingdom. What is it if you believe the gospel of the Christ, otherwise known as the gospel of the grace of God? Well, the grace word that connects with that gospel is believe all the time. So we've got the terms being different. I don't think I even have to tell you. I don't even think I have to take you to places. You know that that's the terms. You could take me to places. I could say, where in the Scripture does it say that believing is how we get eternal life? You all could do it for me. You could do it. You could say John 3:16, John 3:36, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You could just start ripping off verses for me, right? John 6:40, John 6:47, John 20, 30 and 31, Philippians 1:27. You could start doing that. If you couldn't do it, at least Bruce could do it. Ready? Okay. So, this is different as relates to response, proper response, term response. And then, I submit to you that the recipients are different. The recipients are different. If things were done God's way from this time on, the recipients would have been different. If you want to open your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew 10, you'll see who the recipients of the gospel of the kingdom are. Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7. think that's the wrong reference. Yes, it is. Start at 8. 5:8. And into whichever city you should enter, we'll be getting this, obviously, it's in Matthew and it's ahead of us, right? But you see, if we nail this down now, when we get there, I'll just be able to tell you what he says about it, and you'll know what the gospel of the kingdom is. Verse 8, and into whichever city you should enter, and they are receiving you, be eating those things being set before you. So you go into a city, somebody receives you, that's different too, that's different. He tells them not to do that at the end of his ministry because recipients are changing. I won't get into it, but here he says, verse 9, and be healing the sick in it, and be saying to them, the kingdom of God has drawn near upon you. So what is that? What is he telling them to be preaching, to be announcing? The gospel of the kingdom of God. But into whichever city you should enter, and they aren't receiving you. Having exited into its streets, say, even the dust clinging to us from your city, we are wiping off to you. He tells them not to go to any of the Samaritans, nor to any of the Gentiles, but to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When they do that, the recipients are Israel. All right? You know, this is a simple way to deal with this too. They can't be then preaching what we preach now, can they? Because they would be lying if they said then what we say now. Jesus Christ is God, that wouldn't be a lie. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that wouldn't be a lie. But it would have been a lie to tell them that He died and rose again from the dead. That's what we tell people. That's our gospel today. I'm even thinking maybe next week we need to do some innovative thing with the chalkboard out here, but I don't know. I'm telling you, this is extremely important for you to get this forever, for the rest of our reading. After the Lord died and rose from the dead, as soon as He rose from the dead, stay in your Matthew, but go to chapter 28. That's the last chapter of Matthew. Matthew 28, and look what he says. Verse 18, and having approached, Jesus spoke to them, saying, all authority in heaven and on earth was given to me. Having gone, disciple all the nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All right? All nations now. What are you going to tell them when you go out? You're going to tell them that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead. Died for our sins and rose again from the dead. In Mark, it tells us about a similar statement that He gave to them. Not exactly the same, but when He met with them on that first time that they saw Him, He said, go into all the world and preach the good message to every creature. I thought the good message of the kingdom of God was to be limited to those who had received this bulk, this mass of information about the kingdom of God. Yeah, it is. This is a different gospel now. And Peter, when he talks, when he preaches the death and resurrection and deity and messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ, so he preached the Christ, he said, when he preached to Israel, and he was saying how you killed him. For a time period in the early part of the book of Acts, there is a transition because it's only Jews that you're talking about, and they had received this gospel of the kingdom, and even then, God was still offering to them the kingdom of God to be set up right now. Jesus Christ will return and set up that kingdom if you repent today. They never did that. And so, in the course of referring to those kinds of things while preaching death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter said that all the prophets have spoken of these things. What things that he was talking about? He said from Samuel on. Paul will extend it and say from Moses on. They all spoke about the kingdom of God. That's why when you're reading the prophets and sometimes you don't understand it, the reason you're having such a hard time with Isaiah, the reason that Ezekiel looks so strange to you, the reason you're perplexed about Hosea, is because you're very well immersed in grace teaching and the gospel of the Christ. This is talking about a future time called the kingdom of God that you tend as a grace age believer not to relate to. If you don't relate to that and you go into writings that are all about that, you're not going to relate to those writings then, right? So do you see? Look at the differences. The name is different. The message is different. The content is different. The reference point is different. The terms are different. The recipients are different. Now that you've got the gospel of the kingdom of God down as to what it is, we need to talk about these terms. Be changing your minds and believing in the good message. Now we've got to talk about repentance. Boy, you've been waiting for a good repentance message like for years now, right? Here it is. Hope you enjoy it. Repentance, the noun, is metanoia. To repent, in other words, the action, what you're doing, what you're conscious of when you are repenting, is metanoia-o. Things that end generally in o in Greek means that that's a verb. That's an action word. Either e-o or a-o. Uh-oh. Repentance. Two kinds of metanoia in Scripture are distinguished by their subjects and objects. What I mean by that is, I repent of my sins. Okay, I am the subject. Repent is the action. That should be change my mind. And then the object, the direct object in that sentence is my sins. Okay? The people doing it are the objects, and what they're doing it in reference to is the subject. The objects and the subjects in the two kinds of repentance that we find in the Scripture are different. In the first case, we have this. Those who are not the people of God, they're the subject. If I'm not part of the people of God, and I'm told to change my mind, it is in reference to what? To what subject? Who Jesus Christ is. Because I become part of the people of God by believing certain information about this man Jesus that I did not have inherently. Nobody came out of the womb realizing that Jesus is God. When you talk to someone almost all the time, it might be a Corydon or a Jessica case. Okay, I grant you that. It might be some of you who are raised as Christians. It might be that, but almost every time. I'm telling you, almost every time. You talk to, you go to preach, you're going to evangelize, and somebody says to you, as you're just starting, I know all about this. I've known all about this all my life. Chances are, you know nothing about this. If, even after we're done presenting the gospel, someone says, I've believed that all my life, you're probably not a believer. Because if there's never been a point in time When you became aware that you believed something that you did not come out of the womb believing, probably you aren't a believer today. Now again, like I said, someone like my son or my daughter, they can't remember a time when they didn't believe that, but there was a time. I mean, if you just narrow it down, I mean, like, take Jessica who gets saved at 5, who's like aware of it at 5. I think she's probably saved earlier, but who knows? The point is, when right out of the womb, okay, birthday, May 11th, 1987. So her birthday's coming up. May 11th, 1987. Does she believe that Jesus is God who became a man, the Messiah? Got that whole messianic motif down in her mind. Knows what bodily resurrection is? No. 5 years later, yes. Somewhere in that period, the lights went on. But because growing up in my house, you couldn't take a breath without inhaling some Jesus to it, she's not going to realize, she's not going to have a clear cut, like sharp thing. Now, actually, she says she does, and that's fine. It doesn't ruin my point. Someone like Corydon's not going to know that. All right? He's not going to know. And unless it's somebody like that, you're probably not talking about a believer. You've got to hear the gospel, and at the hearing of that gospel, you've got to make this, you have this epiphany where, wow, this man is God. Okay? You were not the people of God before. In order to become the people of God, you need to change your mind. You need to become one of the people of God. You need to change your thinking about what you say about this man, Jesus. You didn't think he was God before, now you worship him. You didn't think he was the Messiah before, you didn't even have any idea what that meant. Now you know what that means and you're saying he's the Christ. You thought resurrection was some kind of spooky ghostly thing, you know, put me on, you know, ghost stories on TV. No, it's not that. In the body, in the flesh, he came back to life again. Who wants resurrection like that? I mean, that's eerie, that's weird. We want the happy resurrection, the kind that you rejoice over. The man came back to life. That resurrection secures our resurrection. Okay? Got that? The subject, not people of God. The object, who Christ is. When I change my mind and believe the gospel, that is a synonym for belief. Got it? I didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. Now I count it true. I've changed my mind. I didn't think that Jesus rose from the dead. Now I do. Now I count it fact. I've believed. What if you are the people of God? No. You all are now. Now you're the people of God. If in the New Testament you read about this metanoia / metanoeo, this repentance to repent activity being addressed to a church, they're obviously not, the apostles are obviously not saying, you should change your mind about who you think Jesus is. Because that would be that sin that you can never recover from in Hebrews chapter 6. They don't want you to commit that sin of gospel apostasy. So what are they talking about? Well, look, you are the people of God now. That's different. Subject. What you're being asked to change your mind about now is a different object, namely sin. I like to put it this way. Whatever it is that allows you in your thinking to keep committing that sin, you need to change the way you think about why you are still open to committing that sin. So when the people of God are addressed, and there is some sin issue, there's sin in question, they are told to metanoeo. But the object is different than when that is addressed to unbelievers. All right, now what's going on here then? Remember this, if you think so grace-wise, if you think gospel of the Christ-wise, if you think this age, and you're dominated by that, and I think that you should not necessarily be dominated by it. I think that you should have that very clearly in your mind. But I want you to understand the rest of the Bible that isn't written from that perspective or in or about that time. So I just want you to be biblical. I want you to have this down. Gospel of the Christ, we are under grace. Gentile salvation, the terms are belief. I want you to have that. I think most of you have that. But to understand the whole Bible, in other words, for this to open up to you, for your vistas, for your biblical perceptions to widen, when you read things of this time, you must realize that this is a different dispensation. This is a different economy. This is a different age that we're talking about here. How so? Timothy, you've used this word dispensation. I've heard that you don't like that word. You're right, I don't. I lowered myself to use that word today. The point is this. This is a different time characterized by different means of humans relating to God and God relating to humans. It is called, in two places, Romans 6, 13 and 14, and Galatians 4, 4, under law. That is, at this time, not the time we live in this time, but the time that our passage is talking about. This is under the old covenant, which is under law. And how do we prove that? Well, Galatians 4, 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law. And right before He was going to die, the very day that He was going to die, and spill His blood, He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." Just like Moses had taken basins of blood and taken hyssop and threw it on these people and sprinkled the book of the covenant and all of the articles of the tabernacle and identified that system and those people with the blood of the previous covenant, covenants must get engaged. Covenants are in force. Covenants are ratified. Covenants are inaugurated. Covenants are instituted. Thesauri thing happening. When blood is shed. So, the Lord Jesus Christ was born under law, not under grace. The Scripture says, sin will not have dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. But the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, was born under law. So, under law and the blood of the covenant, new covenant, not being shed yet, this time is smack under law. Now, take everything that we've said today. I know that it's a lot to digest. And I'm almost done. Listen. What kind of repentance, then, are we talking about when Jesus says that the good message of the kingdom of God is be changing your minds? Well, who are these people? They are considered in the covenant that they are under at the time to be the people of God. That's why He said, don't go into any village of the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles, because we've got a gospel here that is directed toward the people of God, and they're not the constituted covenantal people of God for that time. So, if they're the people of God, what is their repentance in reference to sin. Remember I told you, if you're not the people of God, you need to change your mind about who Christ is. If you are the people of God, you need to change your mind, if there's a need for it, as relates to sin. Under the Old Covenant, under law, Israel is considered the people of God. They are not all individually saved. They're not saved because they're Israel. Don't even think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father because I tell you that God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham. We're not talking about personal salvation here. There's another thing. Under law, you were very nationalistically oriented. You are the people, you're the part of the people of God because you're part of that nation that is the people of God. Under grace, you're part of the people of God because you individually, one by one, all over the world at different times, made belief a reality. You didn't even do it. God did it. But God, you believed at a certain time, and you were aware of believing at a certain time, and you entered into the body of the Christ at that point in time. Some senses the Old Covenant is more individualistic. Some senses the New Covenant is more individualistic. The sense that we're talking about right now, the New Testament, is more individualistic. So, Jesus is preaching to them that in reference to their sins, this nation that's the people of God, the nation, a whole kit and caboodle of you, need to, what is a kit and caboodle? But the whole of you, whatever you are, all of you people who are the people of God, this kingdom of God is coming. It's drawn near. You do well to heed the counsel of the King of that kingdom, the Christ, who, along with His forerunner and their disciples, are announcing to you, proclaiming to you, preaching to you, change your minds. Ready yourselves concerning this new kingdom that is coming. Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus said, Gospel of the Kingdom, on hold. Gospel of the Christ, go into all the world and preach it everywhere. So when you go into all the world, do you preach? Should you preach? The season has been fulfilled and the Kingdom of God has drawn near. Be changing your minds and believing in the good message. No. You're not demeaning anything. You're not saying, well, that's dumb, that's stupid. You're not saying that. You're squaring, you're adjusting with where God has placed you spiritually in time. And so when you go to Gentiles, or when you go to Jews, it's the time that's the issue. It's not the nationality that's the issue. It's the time that's the issue. Because I'm not ashamed of the good message of the Christ. The good message of the Christ. Because it is the good message of the Christ, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first. And also to the Greek. So the Jew in this time gets the same message that the Gentile in this time is to have preached to them. I hope that we have clarified issues this morning, what we might call gospel issues, because the hermeneutical interpretive effects of this, of getting this information down, are going to be far-reaching in relation to both of those Gospels as we study in the future. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. No need to remind me about the announcement.